invite you this morning to take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 this morning. And the text I want us to look at specifically in Romans 3 is verses 21 through 26 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. I'm going to give you the outline, if I can remember it. Of course, in your bulletins, you have 2 Corinthians. You can go ahead and scratch that out. We'll take care of that next week. But 4 points, really, that I want us to look at from this text. The first is the question. The question. All right, and we're going to develop this and unpack this as we go through our text. But the first point is the question. The second point is the definition. The definition. Our third point is the how. The how. And then our fourth point is the righteousness of God. Okay? So the question, the definition, the how, and the righteousness of God from our text this morning. On Sunday nights, as many of you know, if not all of you know, we've spent some time now, and will continue to be for some time, Lord willing, in a study of the doctrine of God. We call that theology proper. We've been looking at the nature and attributes of God, and we've spent a lot of time in what we call the negative attributes of God, things that God is not, right? So immortal, impassible, immutable, those types of things. And so for the last 5 or 6 weeks, we've been looking at what's called the relative attributes, or that which is relative. So the relative attributes of God is God's attributes as they pertain to his relation to creatures, all right? And we've come to, in that study, the final relative attribute of God, which is redemption. Redemption. It's been pretty gloriously providential where we are Sunday nights, where we find ourselves this morning in light of the fact that I'm the one standing here preaching from Romans chapter 3, and in light of our call to worship, the songs we've sung. I mean, if you didn't know any better, you would think that we were like a gospel-centered church or something. Because that's exactly all of the songs that we sung, our call to worship, the text that we're going to be looking at today, it is all centered in upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thanks be to God for it. And so this is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at this morning at redemption. Redemption as a relative attribute of God. And this comes off the heels. The reason that we are led into redemption is because it's kind of segued itself coming off the heels of what we looked at Sunday night regarding God's mercy, that God is mercy, and God's justice. God is just. In our study of these attributes, we're seeking to answer this question. Here's the question that we're seeking. Having looked at God's mercy, having looked at God's justice, we're seeking to answer this question. How can God be both just? That is, how can God be both just in the punishment of all sin as a necessary consequence of the violation of his holiness? How can God both punish sin and be the justifier of sinners? How can God punish sin justly and at the same time justify sinners? That is, in his mercy, he withholds from them the necessary punishment for their sins. How can there be both? How can God punish all sin if I am not punished for my sin? That's a good question. That's a good question to think about. That's a good question to ask yourself. How can God punish all sin? How can your sins be punished? But you are not the one in whom God brings punishment upon. How does God uphold these two realities of who he is? Just and mercy. It's a question I'm sure that we've can all answer. In fact, we've actually sang, prayed the answer already. But it's one that we should never grow weary of thinking about. It's one that should we should never stop thinking about, meditating upon. It is a thought and an answer that we should never grow tired of celebrating and giving God thanks for, because the answer to the question, how can God be both just and the justifier? It will be the endless song of joy and praise on our minds, our hearts, and our lips for eternity. So just our first application. Do not let the gospel become something mundane. Do not let the gospel become something that is taken lightly, or that it get, don't let it be become old to you, old news. It's not old news, it's good news. The fact of the matter is that the reality of the gospel in Jesus Christ will never get old in glory. So do everything that you can to see to it that it doesn't grow old now. All right? It's not the same old gospel. No, it's the glorious gospel. It's the hope. Amen? The gospel is our hope, and it will be our song forever. God is, thinking of this idea of redemption, God is our redeemer. God is our redeemer. He has redeemed us. Job 19:25, as for me, I know that my redeemer lives. Isaiah 44:6, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. So asking the question, how can God be both just in the punishment of sin and the justifier of sinners, mercifully withholding the necessary punishment for our sins? How can both be true? That's the question. So when we think about this word, redeem, what does it mean? Here's our definition. What does it mean to redeem? The word redeem means simply that God has freed us by paying a ransom. Another way to say it is, when we think about this word redeem, God has liberated us from an oppressive situation. So God has freed us by paying a ransom, and he has liberated us from an oppressive situation. How has God done this? Let me give you the punchline at the beginning. He did this by sending his eternal Son to become incarnate and suffer in body and soul the judgment and punishment of his people. God provided all things necessary for our salvation. He has provided all things necessary for the salvation of everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and all who believe in him. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells us how we were redeemed. Peter tells us, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. No, and he says, you were redeemed with the precious blood. Blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That is how we were redeemed. And again, so he has liberated us from an oppressive situation. Well, what was that oppressive situation? What has he set us free? What has he liberated us from? Well, Titus 2:4 tells us that we were redeemed from all lawlessness. Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So that's how and from what. What I want to do in Romans chapter 3 is I want to dive deeper into the how. Okay? Does that sound good? You with me? Okay, so let's stand now as we honor the reading of God's word and look at our text, diving into the how we were redeemed from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. These are the words of God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word. We thank you for the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. Father, having been called by your word to come into your presence, Lord, we come now asking that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, and a heart to love you, to love you and your glorious gospel, to be drawn to you and to follow you in faithfulness and in joy all the days of our lives. Lord, I pray your blessings upon the reading, hearing, and proclamation of this glorious word. For the glory of your great name and for the good of your people, we ask these things in Jesus' name and amen. So obviously, as you know, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 doesn't just come out of nowhere, right? There's a particular context in which Paul writes these glorious words. And so I want us to set the stage just a little bit, just to give a little context and content as to why Paul would pen verses 21 through 26. So the beginning, after Paul's opening introductory, his greeting in verses 1 through 17, from chapter 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, that whole big section, Paul has shown that all people, both Jew and Gentile, are under God's wrath and judgment. In fact, God's wrath and judgment abides over all men who are fallen in Adam. It is like this dark cloud of death and judgment that is over all of humanity. This is actually summed up in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, which tells us that the law itself reveals to us our transgression against God. Sin has come in, sin has been brought forth by one man, and through one man came death, because all have sinned in him. Sin has come in and has infected and affected every part of the human condition. There is not a faculty of your existence that has not been touched and corrupted and hasn't been enslaved by sin. And in fact, the law shows us that. The law of God shows us that our nature, our mind, our motive, our will, our deeds, our words, our body, our emotions, our soul, our virtues, all has been corrupted and enslaved by sin. And you're asking, where did you get that list of things? Well, if you go back in verses 9 through 18, where Paul kind of gives like this all of these Old Testament quotes from the Word of God, all of those, nature, mind, motives, will, deeds, words, body, emotions, soul, and virtues, all come from that list, from the Word of God, from the law of God, to show the absolute corruptive reality of who we are because of sin. And because of that, because both Jew and Gentile stand in that reality, verse 19 tells us that every mouth is to be shut. Every mouth is to be shut. You have nothing to bring to God, so that the whole world may become accountable to God. And so now, having laid out this universal reality of the human condition, we come to our text. We come to our text and see Paul opens and tells us that the righteousness of God is not available through the law, but that it has been revealed, the righteousness of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ and his atoning death. In fact, it says that this righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been revealed. This is actually the third revealing that we find in the book of Romans. So we come up to Romans chapter 3 and we see that the righteousness of God has been revealed. Well, there's been other things that have been revealed prior to that. Number one, the wrath of God has been revealed. We see that in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Just prior to that, he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So notice that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and where does Paul begin? In revealing the righteousness of God, the wrath of God against humanity. And it puts us in a very, very uneasy situation. It puts us in a very dreadful position to a holy God, that the wrath of God abides over all of us. And what are we to do about it? What can we do? This is where Paul says now, that the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, but comes through the faithfulness of Christ. All of the promises of God, brothers and sisters, all of the promises of God from the beginning with Adam, and all of those promises that can be traced through God's people, through the lineage, through the nation of Israel, have been fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of it has been leading towards this, Jesus Christ. All of it. And in fact, Tom Schreiner states it like this. Listen to what he says. He says, the grace of God has provided redemption through the atoning death of Messiah Jesus. Both righteousness and redemption are gifts of the new age, signaling that God has now intervened on behalf of his people. In the death of Jesus, both the saving and judging righteousness of God have been realized. Keep those two things in your mind. Write those two things down. The saving righteousness of God and the judging righteousness of God both find themselves right in the middle of the person and work of Jesus. That's going to be significant for us in answering our question. And so Paul, having established man's condition and impending judgment, he says in verse 21, but now. Don't you love it? I'm sure it's out there. But if it's not out there, it needs to be. There needs to be a book written on the but nows of Paul. They're glorious. But now. This indicates a shift in the Apostle Paul's thinking. The righteousness of God has been manifest. That is, but now. The righteousness of God has been shown. So Paul is putting a historical time stamp on when this took place. He puts a time stamp on this moment when the righteousness of God has actually come into existence and has been openly displayed. And because Paul places it in history, he places it in a specific event in history, and more importantly, he places it upon a historical figure, it can be known, therefore, by all men. This righteousness of God that has been manifested, you don't need special knowledge. You don't need secret deciphering methods or codes. It's been displayed and open to all. Just as God has manifested his divine nature, his eternal power, and his invisible attributes in the things that he has made, Paul says, God has shown his glory and his majesty, his power, and who he is in all of creation, so that men are without excuse. Likewise, God has manifested his righteousness in his Son, so that all men likewise are without excuse. And Paul tells us that the manifestation of this righteousness has happened apart from the law. God's righteousness cannot be obtained by keeping the law. And so if God's righteousness cannot be attained by keeping the law, we need to understand that that was never its intention in the first place. What the law did do, however, Paul says, what the law did do along with the prophets was show not only the righteous requirements of God, but they pointed to, or they were witnesses to, the fact that God himself would fulfill all of his saving promises. See, the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament, as witnesses, were pointing us to, keeping us, looking forward to a time, a place, a person in whom God would fulfill every word of his promises. God would fulfill every word of his promises, and those promises would become a reality for us and for our salvation. See, Paul is making a very, very important point that this righteousness, the righteousness of God, that doesn't come from the law. He says, even the law itself testified to this. You think about those who were under the Mosaic covenant, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, all of these prophets were under the Mosaic covenant. All of them were under the old covenant. But all of them spoke and anticipated the coming of a new covenant. They were all waiting and looking for a new covenant. And so they testify to the fact that the promises of salvation would not come under the Mosaic covenant. Even Moses himself gave witness to the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy 18:15. When Moses is declaring before the people, he says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and you shall listen to him. And you know, when Stephen was before the Sanhedrin, just before his martyrdom, when he gave witness, who did he say that Moses testified? He quotes Deuteronomy 18:15, and guess who Stephen says, this prophet whom Moses spoke of, guess who it was? Sunday school answer, Jesus. And so we need to consider this phrase, knowing that the righteousness of God has been revealed, it has been manifested in time, in space, and it has been revealed apart from the law. We need to think about, what do we mean when we say the righteousness of God? What does that mean? What is the righteousness of God that has been, in fact, witnessed of the law and the prophets? And how has it been manifested through the faithfulness of Jesus? Well, there's a lot of ink that's been spilt over that question. What is the righteousness of God? But I believe it to be threefold. The righteousness of God is threefold in this sense. One, it tells us who God is. Who God is. It tells us and shows us what God requires of us. And number three, it shows us what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God declares who God is, what God requires of us, and what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness of God. And that threefold reality of the righteousness of God shows us how it is that a man can stand not guilty, righteous before a holy God. You see, the righteousness of God declares that God is holy, just, right, and good. It is who he is by nature. It tells us what God requires of us, that we, all men, all image bearers, are to have holiness, righteousness, justice, and goodness. That's what God requires of us. Be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He can require no other. And number three, what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ has purchased and won that requirement for us. Again, this phrase, the righteousness of God, takes us back to the first revealing of when this righteousness comes. Romans 1:17-18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Who God is, what God requires of us, and what God has done for us and for our salvation in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, became incarnate and was born of a virgin, what did he do? One, he came to make God and God's will fully known, who God is. Two, he came to fulfill all righteousness and requirements of the law, what God requires of us. And he came to save all his people and to destroy all of his enemies, what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. In this threefold reality of the righteousness of God, seeing that it has been perfectly and fully fulfilled in the threefold office of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, all of the righteousness of God comes to light in the person of Jesus. At the heart, church, hear me, at the heart of the manifested righteousness of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very center, the very hub of the righteousness of God is the good news of what Christ has done for his glory and for sinners. The center of the righteousness of God is the revelation of himself in Jesus Christ and his saving activity. And Paul says, this righteousness that has been declared, has been revealed, that has been manifested, it most certainly involves the transformation of human beings who receive this by faith. And so Paul says in verses 21 and 22, the saving righteousness of God is obtained by all people through faith in Jesus Christ and not by doing works of the law. In fact, he reiterates this in verse 23, right? That no one can be righteous before God. Why? Because God has given us his law, and by that law, all have sinned and fallen short of its glory. But then he says in verse 24, although we have sinned and fallen short of his glory, those who believe, believers are what? Justified. declared not guilty, counted as righteous freely by God's grace. This justifying work of God is again accomplished through the redeeming work of Jesus. And so Paul now is going to explain what that redeeming work is. Again, keeping in mind, we're trying to answer the question, how can God be both just and the justifier, right? We see in verse 25 that this redeeming work, which is in Christ Jesus, is the reality that God has sent forth his Son as a propitiation. You need to circle that word. Circle that word. God publicly, historically, visibly displayed Jesus Christ as a propitiation. I'm curious, does anybody in their Bible translations have mercy seat? No? You do? You have a note at the bottom. Okay. So propitiation is to take us back to this idea of the mercy seat. Okay? The mercy seat is that which was on the top of the ark in the holiest of holies, and it was the means whereby wrath and judgment are satisfied and removed. So Paul is taking us all the way back to the Old Testament and what the ark and the mercy seat was typified of. Paul is saying that which was spoken of, that which was talked about, that which was become a type in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation. He is not only the propitiation, he is the expiation of sin. What do I mean by that? When you think of the mercy seat and you think of the propitiation, I'm talking about God's justice being satisfied. Propitiation is God's justice being satisfied. But not only the propitiation, but the expiation. That is God extinguishing our sin. God extinguishing, removing our guilt and our sin. So his justice is satisfied and our sins are removed in the mercy seat, who is Jesus Christ. And I would just throw a third one just for good measure. You got propitiation, you got expiation, and I would say, number three, you have imputation. That Christ gives us his righteousness. That we are counted, reckoned as righteous. It's glorious, is it not? Not only is God's justice and holiness vindicated and satisfied, but our sins are removed, our guilt is extinguished, and we are freely, by God's mercy, given the righteousness of Christ. The reason that God did it this way, the whole purpose of it all was for the demonstration of his righteousness. In fact, he says this twice. Look in verse 25. You'll see this phrase. He uses it twice. Verse 25, for a demonstration of his righteousness. And verse 26, for the demonstration of his righteousness. See that? That God did all of this for the demonstration of his righteousness. The ultimate point, the ultimate purpose of the gospel is the demonstration of the righteousness of God. Don't miss this. Do not miss this point. Look, you all are most certainly and definitely the glorious recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the gospel, first and foremost, is not about you. Right? The gospel involves you, But the gospel is not about you. We are not the main focus of the gospel. The gospel is first and foremost about God. Amen? Thanks be to God. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 1, go to the very first verse of Romans chapter 1, and what does he say? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. The good news of God. The gospel belongs to God. The gospel is about God. The gospel is supremely for the glory of God. We can say it like this: God is the gospel. And God sent forth his Son, who was publicly displayed as a propitiation to demonstrate, one, that God is just. That God is just acting in accordance with his own character, which was necessary because he had passed over sins committed before the time of his forbearance. But the fact remains, because God is just, because of who God is, the punishment of sin is absolutely necessary. It is the necessary consequence for violating his holiness. And Christ is the demonstration of that. How? How is Christ a demonstration of the justice of God? The necessary consequence for sin and God punishing sin? How is Christ a demonstration of that? What do we see? But that Jesus Christ was made sin, and we're told that God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. Here we see God, in Christ, we see God's judging righteousness, which is revealed in Christ. God judged and condemned sin in Christ. For he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ took. It's glorious what Dan said in confession, that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he took that wrath that hangs over us, that judgment, that cloud of death that hangs over us, Christ took it. And he took it all upon himself. And the full brunt of God's wrath came pouring down upon Jesus Christ. But not only in Christ do we see the judging righteousness, but we also see God's saving righteousness demonstrated in Christ. The answer to our initial question, how can God mercifully save people without compromising his justice? The answer is found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God's condemning or judging righteousness and saving righteousness meet. Psalm 85, I love it. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You see, God's justice is vindicated and satisfied in punishing sin when Christ became sin on our behalf. And because of Christ, God extends his mercy. God gives us his grace by virtue of Christ's death to all who believe in him. Christ comes. Christ earns our righteousness in his life. Christ pays our debt in his death. Christ is raised to life for our justification. And now, because of Christ alone, God gifts us with pardon. God reckons us as righteous and God grants us eternal life in his Son. God is just in the punishment of sin, and God is merciful in forgiving sinners. Amen? He is both just and the justifier. If that doesn't get you jacked up, I don't know what will do it. This doesn't get old to me. This gets me fired up every time I hear it and think about it. And I'm not asking you to do backflips down the aisle, but I'm asking you, does it breed within you life? Dude, to the one who has been placed and given mercy and grace in Christ, it should bear fruit of vitality within you. If it does nothing for you, you're dead. And to that I say, repent. Repent of your sins right now. Cry out for mercy. And ask God to save you and to give you life. This is life. This is not only the only hope that we have, this is the only life we have, the life we have in Christ Jesus. It doesn't get old. It will never, ever get old. All of this is found in our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time was sent by his Father, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. And he's come to redeem us, not only to liberate us from the oppressive reality of sin and our lawlessness, but it says that he has redeemed those so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The cloud of death has been lifted. And God has mercifully, graciously brought you in to his only begotten Son and adopted you to where he looks upon you and calls you son. Thanks be to God. For from him, to him, and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.